Jesus is the sweetest name I know. And he's just the same as his holy name. And that's the reason why I love him so. And his name is Jesus. For he saves his people from their sins. And how delightful it is to know that he's as good and as great as his name. There's the testimony of a man who found this out. And I thought we might turn to it this morning in drawing the threads together of a very simple principle that we have been learning. The principle that identifies man in all his weakness with God in all his strength. A principle so magnificently evidenced by the Lord Jesus. As though never ever less than God, he came to this world and behaved as though he were never ever more than man. Who though in the form of God did not consider it robbery to claim in that form total equality with God, emptied himself. Made himself of no reputation. Made himself nothing. Being rich for our sakes, he became poor. So that in the sinlessness of that humanity, there might be seen only and exclusively the perfection of his Father. So that you and I now, by virtue of his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, might be enabled again on the grounds of redemption, total cleansing, reconciliation, be in a position that we'd never ever deserved of placing our humanity at his disposal so that in us might be seen his perfection. Do you remember how he put it? In that 17th of John, to this end, Father, I sanctify myself, that they too may be sanctified through the truth. What truth? The truth that they were seeing, exemplified, fleshed out, incarnate in his humanity. That, he said, they may be one, even Father, as we are one. I in them, Father, as thou art in me. Entering into this unique identity, whereby he allowed the Father to demonstrate his strength in the Son, that you and I now might allow him to demonstrate his strength in us. And to discover that principle is to begin to love the Lord. The Lord Jesus, in offering himself to the Father, presented his body, we're told, in Hebrews 10. He presented his soul, we're told, in John 12 and verse 27. And he presented his spirit in Luke 23 and 46. Body, soul, and spirit. The total man. And he offered himself, body, soul, and spirit, to the Father, Hebrews 9:14, through the eternal Spirit, without spot. In other words, his availability to Father through the Holy Spirit was total. And remember, from John 3 and 34, John 3 and 34, the availability of the Father as God to the Son was total. Because he made articulate on earth in his total submission to his Father's authority the words of God. In other words, he was prepared in the totality of his being to interpret deity so that others looking at him would know and see him that had sent him, a God-sent man. The Father gave to him the Holy Spirit without measure. Unlimited was the availability of the Father to the Son in the person of the Holy Ghost. As unlimited as is now the Son to you and to me through the same Holy Spirit. But you see, we enter into the good of all that he makes available to us by being who he is, living now where he does, within us. We enter into the good of it only in the measure that we respond to his total commitment to us by our total commitment to him. Once I've learned that principle, then I begin to live miraculously. A quality of life that is out of this world. It's a new dimension in living. It's to be more than conqueror, not just getting by. More than conqueror through him that loved us. It's to have a love shed abroad in our hearts that passes knowledge. His love, incarnate, interpreted to a sin-weary, wounded, bleeding, tired, frightened world. It's a joy, Peter says, that's unspeakable. It baffles all known human vocabularies to express it. A joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's a peace, says Paul, that baffles the neighbors. It passes all understanding. It can't be rationalized. It exists when there's absolutely no human reason why it should be there. But it all derives from Christ himself, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. Because you and I were destined in God's timeless economy as man on earth to have available to us all the illimitable resources of deity. And salvation simply introduces us again on the grounds of redemption to that unique spiritual identity with our Maker that once more, though we never, ever deserved it, introduces us again to the right to draw upon those illimitable resources that are ours. Simply because God made us that way. And the whole purpose in redemption was to get us back where we belong, with a thorough recognition of our own inadequacy that embraces with joy and exhilaration and expectation his overwhelming sufficiency. And when you grasp that principle, and when you begin to practice that principle, which isn't just a set of rules and regulations, it isn't just a concept, it isn't just a theological proposition, it isn't a format or a program, it's a relationship. Not to somebody's teachings, but to somebody himself, the Lord Jesus. The moment there's a dichotomy of any kind, a separation, a cleavage, between Christ and what I know about him in my heart, my service for him and the one I serve, that imposes upon me an intolerable burden and poverty. There's no dichotomy, there's no separation from what I teach and the Christ of whom I teach. That life that I call Christian and Christ who is that Christian life, there can be no separation. What I do has got to be of divine authorship. What I say has got to be of divine authorship. I'm simply that flesh and blood that makes incarnate now his indwelling deity as his flesh and blood then made incarnate the Father's indwelling deity. To see Christ was literally to see the Father. You and I are real in our profession of faith when to look at us is literally to see Jesus Christ. It doesn't make us Jesus Christ. It simply gives to us the fantastic privilege of being those new members of his body added to the Lord through whom he, by our free consent, has been given the right to express himself. That's the genuine Christian life. That's why ultimately there's only one person to be congratulated. Who is it? Christ himself. Alone. That's why no flesh will ever glory in his presence. Any activity, no matter how pious, no matter how evangelical, no matter how missionary motivated, that accrues to my credit is something that immediately disqualifies it from God's favor. I can pass muster with my fellow men or my fellow believers. I can earn their approbation and congratulations. But so far as God is concerned, it's nothing. It's nothing. Because the Lord Jesus said very emphatically, without me, as the source and authorship of all that you do, say, and are, without me, you can do no more in your redeemed humanity than I, in the sinlessness of mine, could do without my Father. Nothing. 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 Doesn't mean that we're not capable of activity, churchmanship, ministry. We can have all of that. But in the only evaluation that is worth anything, God's, it's nothing. It's a no thing. And when you and I, no matter how pious, no matter how enthusiastic, preoccupy ourselves with doing the no thing, so far as God is concerned, we become a no person. Now, this was the conclusion, remember, to which Paul came, as we saw last evening. At last, I have a true standard of a valid evaluation of a man's worth. Though I once evaluated Jesus Christ from a human point of view, I now view him no longer on those terms or by that standard. I've learned that a man is worth no more and worth no less, however humble his station, no matter what the color of his skin, no matter what the size of his bank balance, even if it exists, a man is worth no more and a man is worth no less than can be seen of God in what he does and says and is. That's how much he's worth. And the psalmist in the 116th Psalm says, I discovered the principle. And my spontaneous and inevitable reaction in discovering the principle is to love him. 116th Psalm. I love the Lord. I love the Lord. It's not his work, though I may enjoy it. It's not his people, though I may legitimately enjoy their fellowship and make my contribution to theirs. It's not the benefits that accrue, an ultimate destination, heaven when I die. I love the Lord. Supremely, my relationship is to him, and my relationship to anything or anybody else derives from that first prior relationship. And it can never be reversed. Your or my relationship to the Lord Jesus will never derive simply from another relationship. That relationship, to be valid, has got to derive from my relationship to the Lord Jesus. Then it'll be solid. Then it'll flow like a river from the innermost being. You see, your behavior patterns that derive from a relationship to something or somebody, a system, a procedure, a theological concept, a denominational group, a personality, a little booklet, will be as frail as that which is the origin of your activity, which is human. It can be superimposed, it can be schooled. You can be house trained. But it doesn't make it valid and it doesn't make it genuine. Even though it may reflect correct behavior patterns, it derives from the wrong origin. It's from without. And all that activity of yours or mine that derives from without has something other than a divine origin. You may imitate the activity of a godly man, but if your activity derives simply from your imitation of him, he as a human being becomes the source of your activity. And that is not spiritual, though it may be sincere. It's soulish, it's carnal. The Lord Jesus says, out from within, out of your innermost being will flow those rivers of living water. And this he spake of the Holy Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive. In other words, he as somebody, as God himself, representing in you the very presence of deity, is going to be the source of every activity, what you do, say, and are. He's going to be the motivation. He's going to be the authorship. Then your life will derive, not from without, a human source, no matter how noble or sincerely motivated may be their influence upon you. Your activity will derive exclusively from God himself, the one who inhabits your humanity and whose life you share. Out from within will flow rivers of living water. I love the Lord. That's why in Psalm 37 and verse 4 that I've quoted to one or two of you in personal conversation, the psalmist says, delight thyself in the Lord. Preoccupy yourself with him. Revel and bask in the sunshine of his presence. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. He won't satisfy every want and whim. It simply means that as you preoccupy yourself with him and make him the focus of all your love and affection and worship, the desires of your heart will those that derive from Christ himself. The desires of your heart will be the desires that he gives you. That's why no matter what the desire may be, if it's incompatible to the character of God and the character of the Lord Jesus, it doesn't come from within Christ. It comes from without, some external stimulant that is foreign and alien to God himself. Delight yourself in the Lord, and you can be absolutely certain that the desires of your heart then will be those desires that he gives you. And if there are desires in your heart that couldn't possibly be compatible to the character of God, you can be absolutely certain they don't come from him, and if they don't come from him, there's something wrong with your relationship. You've stopped delighting in the Lord, and you're allowing some other principle to be the origin of your desires. Oh, I love the Lord, says the psalmist. I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. In other words, the psalmist is saying to you and to me, I've discovered a principle to live by. To live by. Not now and again. Not when I'm cornered or with my back against the wall, or when sudden responsibility is imposed upon me or an emergency arises. No, no. I've discovered a principle to live by. To live by. For every moment, for every step, for every situation, for every breath I take, I will call upon him as long as I live. I've discovered the source, the ultimate wellspring of everything that's valid and timeless and worthwhile and healthy and wholesome and lovely and timeless. I've learned a principle to live by. I'll call upon him. That simply means I'll invoke his activity to call upon somebody. If I were to say, there's a very urgent job that needs, could I call upon one or two of you? What does it mean? When I call upon you, I invoke your activity. I solicit your aid. I bring you into action. I relate you to the need. And you see, the psalmist, when he says, I will call upon the Lord, it means I've learned that there's only one ultimately wellspring from which the resources can derive that will be adequate for that situation at any time, under any circumstances. I've learned to call upon him as long as I live. Principle to live by. Where did he learn the principle? Just where most of us have to learn it. In the third verse, he tells us, the sorrows of death compass me. The pains of hell get hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. In other words, he said, I was on my back. I was at the end of my rope. I was afraid to die. But I wasn't even fit to live. Then, at my low point, when I'd hit rock bottom, when the bottom had fallen out of life, then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. He made a very wonderful discovery. God wasn't waiting round the corner with a big club and rusty nails, as I mentioned Nestle, to clobber him. I discovered that the Lord is gracious. Gracious is the Lord, full of grace, all of God's riches. As we say today, at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. Then his in anticipation, now ours in retrospect, as we look back to the moment where he suffered a death like ours, that we might now share a resurrection like his. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low and he helped me. What was the nature of his simplicity? Well, the simplicity which is in Jesus, in the language of the Old Testament, to depart from which we saw last evening, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, is a corruption of the mind. I fear lest as Satan beguiled Eve, so your minds should be complicated, corrupted from the simplicity which is in Jesus. Distracting your attention, getting you off home base. Away from the source of your resources. Get back to the simplicity of knowing that it takes God to be a man, and that's why it takes Christ to be a Christian. Because Christ himself, not his teachings, not even just his example, but Christ himself, in the Christian, puts God back into the man. I was brought low and he helped me. That's where Peter had to make the great discovery. You see, Peter was not without his natural ability. He probably had a more outgoing, somewhat extrovert personality than most. It was Peter that was always in the forefront. He was the first always to make the suggestion or ask the question. And the suggestion and the question were nearly always just as stupid as each other. He was that type. He was on the go. The one you would expect to take initiative. But he was neither better nor worse than the rest. He was just as bad as them all. Not just because he was Peter, but simply because he was part then of a fallen race of fallen men who hadn't yet entered into the good of what God had in mind when he sent his Son. That we might have all that pertains to being alive, life, and the quality of life that pertaining to being alive pertains to godlikeness. A true interpretation of deity, a valid expression of God's character. But at that stage, Peter was still alien to the principle involved. He didn't want the cross. Not so, Lord, said he, when the Lord Jesus foreshadowed the cross and said, I'm going to Jerusalem and there I'll be delivered into the hands of wicked men and be done to death. Peter said, not so, that can't happen to you. We're going to protect you. And he didn't believe in the resurrection. And so the Lord Jesus knew that the premise wasn't there to implement his most noble and sincerest expressions of devotion, love, and loyalty. The Lord Jesus said, when the shepherd is smitten, all the sheep will scatter like frightened sheep. They'll leave me to die alone. Peter was shocked. So were the others. But Peter was the one who voiced it and said, Lord, you can't say that of us. You misjudge us. You underestimate our caliber. Even if you were right about the rest, he goes on to say, you're not right about me. Though all men forsake you, I won't. My name's Peter. And said the Lord Jesus, before the crows twice, you will have denied me. Three times. I don't challenge your sincerity. You're not in a position to evaluate your own heart. You haven't stood far enough back from yourself, Peter, to look at yourself. Peter was most indignant. He was being misunderstood, falsely interpreted. But when the servant girl came in, just a slip of a girl, he denied that he ever knew Christ at her challenge. And a second time it happened, and finally a third time. Christ never said a word. He didn't clobber him. He just waited. It takes time for the soul to awaken. It takes time to discover yourself. Cursing and swearing like the Galilean fisherman he had been, the Lord Jesus then finally, without saying a word, just looked, turned and looked at him. Not a word of reproof, sarcasm. He just looked at him. Jesus Christ ever look at you? Did you look him straight in the eye? Peter looked him once straight in the eyes, and he saw the amazing, overwhelming compassion of a friend who knows the worst about you and loves you just the same. And he went out and wept bitterly. After his resurrection, when the Lord Jesus sent the message through the women, "Tell my disciples," he was careful to add, "And Peter, don't forget to tell him, because he won't anticipate he'll get any further message from me. I want you to let him know I'll be waiting for him. I'm still around." Isn't that wonderful? And it wasn't long before Peter, on the day of Pentecost, learned a principle to live by. Do you know the principle he learned on the day of Pentecost? That there's a God who cares enough to listen, and there's a God who's big enough to do something about it, if you'll let him. Standing up excited on the day of Pentecost, having become the recipient of the Holy Spirit for the first time in all human history, on the grounds of that redemptive act where the blood was shed, he received a blood transfusion. In fulfillment of the promise of the Father, he received the Holy Ghost, baptized by the Holy Ghost into the body of Christ, that spiritual regeneration, that which constitutes genuine new birth. The window was open, and the dove flew in. The Holy Ghost, through whom he now was to be the recipient of and sharer of the life of Jesus Christ, as for 33 years in the person of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus had been the recipient of and the sharer of the life of the Father. He was born again, together with 119 others, the first 120 members of the second body that the Father gave to the Son on earth, the first at Bethlehem, born of Mary, and the second, Pentecost, when he was born in them. The greater miracle. When the Lord Jesus was born of Mary, his humanity was detached from hers. He walked on his own feet, worked with his own hands, spoke with his own lips, saw with his own eyes. But on the day of Pentecost, he wasn't just born of, he was born in. Their humanity, now to be that humanity. With whose own feet he would walk, with whose own hands he would work, with whose own lips he would speak. That's the privilege of being a Christian now, a member of the new body, so that your flesh and blood and mind interprets deity, because we allow our humanity to clothe his divine activity as once he allowed his to clothe the activity of his Father. Revolutionized the life of Peter. On that day when the excitement broke in upon his soul and he realized that Christ had not only died for him, but rose again now to live in him. He brought it out so clearly. You'd find it, please don't turn to it, but it's Acts 2:22. You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. What kind of a man? A man, he said, approved of God. A God-sent man. A God-sent. A man approved of God. What are the characteristics of the man approved of God? He goes on to tell us. He said, a man approved of God by miracles, signs and wonders, a quality of life essentially miraculous, which God did, he said. God did by him. Now, says Peter, I understand what the Lord Jesus meant when he was telling us, recorded for you and for me in the 12th of John, if only you will believe on me, adopt that disposition toward me, have that mind that I adopt toward my Father, that attitude and disposition of utter dependence, the things that I do because of my Father in action in my humanity, you will do because of my action in your humanity. I'm going to my Father. And when I go to the Father, all found in John 14, I'll pray him that he will send you the other comforter, the Holy Spirit, that in his person I may then be to you as God, what now my Father is to me as God. And in that day, John 14:20, in that day, said the Lord Jesus, foreshadowing this event, you will know, that as I'm in the Father and as my Father is in me, I am in you. You're in me. The same wonderful relationship will have been reestablished. You see, and on the day of Pentecost it happened. And Peter stood up and said, God by him. And he now risen from the dead, living in us by the same Holy Spirit, God by us. If we'll make our humanity available to him now as he made his humanity available to the Father, then he, then now, as God through us, will do the things that the Father as God did then through him. And Peter discovered the secret of the Christian life. Little wonder that when the Holy Spirit came, while he thought on that strange vision, a sheet lowered by its four corners with unclean beasts, and God said, arise, Peter, slay and eat. I can't do that, God. You know I'm a Jew, and that's forbidden. I can't touch that. God said, call not thou common, unclean, that which I have cleansed. Three times it happened. Then there was a knock on the door. A soldier and two servants from a Roman officer by the name of Cornelius. And the Spirit said to him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down. Go with them, doubting nothing. I sent them. And Peter had learned the principle. God by me. All I got to do is let him do it. I may not understand. It may be contrary to all my previous experience and the precedent of my past. But it says in verse 21 of Acts 10, Peter went. He went. And when he found himself in the house of Cornelius, who had gathered all his friends and his own family and servants, he was a God-sent man. He had learned the secret of being God-sent. That's why he was such a God-sent. You know, he said, how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company, or to come unto one of another nation, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. If he's cleansed. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent you've sent for me. Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. But send to Joppa, call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside. When he cometh, he'll speak to you. Immediately, therefore, I sent thee. And thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present, not before you, but before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. I believe, said Cornelius, that you've been sent. We're not interested in what you have to say. We are very, very, very interested in what the one who sent you has to say. What a solemn responsibility. He was a God-sent man. But he was only there because he looked in the right direction. And I'm happy to tell you that when he opened his mouth, he said the right thing. Peter opened his mouth and told them the story of God's infinite love, sending his son. Jesus of Nazareth, whom God anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, setting people free. God was with him. And we're witnesses, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day, showed him openly, not to everybody, but to some of us, chosen witnesses. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he who has ordained, been ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, to give to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, Jesus, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission, forgiveness, cleansing. And while he was still speaking, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, because while they were listening, their hearts were following Jesus. It tells you in Acts 15, God bore witness, who knew their hearts, giving them the Holy Ghost. For while a man sent from God opened his mouth and told the truth about Jesus, in their hearts they followed him. The window was opened, and the dove flew in. Was that difficult for Peter? No. He'd learned a principle to live by. Philip was sent, a God-sent man, ministered magnificently to the eunuch in the desert. Ananias was sent, a God-sent man, threw his arms around the arch-enemy of the early church and said, Brother Saul, Peter was sent, a God-sent man, found a room packed with people, waiting to hear what God had to say through his lips. They discovered a principle to live by. That they can't. God never said they could. But God can and always said he would. If only we'll let him. If in our simplicity we'll let God be God. Peter had to learn that out of despair. To be the right man in the right place at the right time, saying the right thing. Philip had to die to his reputation as a citywide evangelist. The big name. A big preacher, get on a donkey and go for a ride into the desert. Ananias had to die to his own self-preservation, put his head on the block, put his life on the line, go into the house of the arch-enemy who were there, so far as he knew, with letters of authority to throw into jail everybody who named the name of Jesus. And Peter had to die to his own racial and religious prejudices. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. I understand what the gospel is all about now. He gave himself for me to give himself to me. His blood was shed so that that blood might be imparted, his life. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low and he helped me. And the psalmist back there in Psalm 116 said, return unto thy rest, O my soul, from all the tossing and turning of sleepless nights. For he was on his back. He'd gone to the extremity. He'd fallen as far as a man could fall, committing murder by proxy to steal another man's wife. He was on his back. But now he could get back to where he belonged. Return unto thy rest, O my soul. For that is the natural habitat of the human soul that is at peace with its maker. You and I were born for peace. The effect of righteousness is peace and quietness. Confidence forever. That's righteousness at work. God clothing himself with the available humanity of any boy, girl, man, or woman who, knowing how sinful they are, have claimed what they never ever deserved, but God so freely gives. Total forgiveness, utter cleansing, and the restoration of his divine presence. Return unto thy rest, O my soul. The Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. Thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I'm back where I belong. And then he says this, in the ninth verse of that 116th Psalm, I'll walk now one step at a time. Just one step at a time. I'll walk. I'm not going to run. Just one step. Walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I've enjoyed a resurrection. God knows. Where I was then, how thankful I am to be where I am now. I'm going to walk before the Lord in the land of the living. It comes almost straight out of a Pauline epistle. I am crucified with Christ. And with the one in whose death I was identified, God has buried the past. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. I can share his resurrection now because he suffered a death like mine. Now I'm going to walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Paul puts it this way. I love the way it's rendered. In the third chapter of his epistle to the Philippians. Let me read these two verses. My determined purpose is that I may know him. The tenth verse of Philippians 3. That I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him. Perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person. More strongly and more clearly, because I recognize now there is the wellspring of my Christian life. There derives alone the spiritual dynamic that will make it a working proposition, that I may in that same way come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection, which it exerts over believers, because as my brother Peter has declared, we have been born again by his resurrection from the dead. It's that that imparts to us on the grounds of redemption the life forfeited in Adam that is indispensable to us now in our daily walk before God. That I may so share his sufferings, so willingly be identified with him in death. To all that I am, my ambitions, my human circumstances, my physical well-being, dead to all that. That I may continually be transformed in spirit into his likeness. That if possible, the 11th verse, I may attain to that spiritual and moral resurrection. And the moral resurrection derives from a spiritual resurrection. Because our righteousness has its roots in him. Philippians 1:11, the same epistle. Christ is made unto us, you see, the fruits of righteousness. The fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I need that spiritual resurrection that puts the Lord Jesus back in the man. Of whom are those fruits of righteousness? That the moral resurrection may derive from the spiritual resurrection that lifts me, listen to this, that lifts me out from among the dead. All the rest who stink, even while still in the body. lifted out from among the dead, even while still in the body. With my feet on the ground, still on earth, on the way to heaven. How can I requite his goodness? How can I recompense him? And he's faced with a dilemma, for he recognizes I'm too poor and God is too rich. All I can do, in verse 13, Psalm 160, all I can do is take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I'll take the cup of salvation that has been filled to the brim by a compassionate God. I'll take it, and drink. That's what it means to call upon the Lord, invoke his activity, enter into the good, make your own. Eat and drink, said the Lord Jesus, come and dine. Because if you will eat my flesh and drink my blood, appropriate through faith all that I came to do and all that I now am, you will know that I am in you and you are in me. John 6. That a unique relationship has been re-established that will make available to you in my person as much as was made available to me then in the person of my Father, who inhabiting my humanity then showed you how I am now prepared to inhabit your humanity. And says David, I'll take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I'll take. I've nothing to give. All I can do is expose my bankruptcy, my poverty, my weakness, my nothingness. But take the cup. And I will offer to thee, verse 17, the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I realize to practice a principle to live by will involve taking and saying thank you for every step I take, in every situation, pausing long enough to hear his voice and to know who he is. Be still, God said. And know that I am God. In every situation, pause long enough to know who he is and to recognize where he lives. And if you're a Christian, he lives in you. Then no matter what the situation of threat or promise, you can stand back and say, Lord Jesus, thank you. Not only are you God, but as God you live in me. And all that you are, I've got. How could I have more? Why ever should I enjoy less? I've learned a principle to live by. Take and say thank you. Take and say thank you. Never ask God for strength. That denies the presence of Christ within your heart. It seeks to destroy the very foundations of your faith. Trust God's integrity. That the Lord Jesus who gave himself for you has given himself to you. If the Lord Jesus, your creator God, inhabits your humanity, how can you lift up your eyes to heaven and say, God, give me strength? The Father God in heaven would say, my son who lives in your heart doesn't deserve that kind of an insult. He's there. I can't give you what you've got, but you'll never enjoy what you do not take. And you see, the psalmist was able to step out into the sunshine of an entirely new day that had dawned within his soul. There's a God who's there, who cares enough to listen, big enough to do something about it. All I've got to do is take every step in that disposition that reckons with the fact that he's my God, and all that he is, I've got. I don't ask him for strength. He is my strength. I don't ask him for victory. He is my victory. I don't ask him to help me do things for him. I want him to know that my humanity is now available for him to do what he pleases through me. A principle to live by. Christ himself. Can God give you more than himself? Need you ever enjoy less? Saved by willful, self-imposed poverty? How wealthy can you be? Isn't that wonderful? That's why it's called gospel. It's good news. Little wonder that we today have as solid grounds as he then to say, I love the Lord. Now let's pray.